What is success, especially when it comes to the question of evangelism? It's a difficult question in many ways to answer. And we know that it's not necessarily defined by conversions, yet we also know that that's the goal of evangelism. And so, if we could, just for the sake of this evening, let's consider the successful evangelist as one who preaches God's word and whom God brings conversions to that word preached as at least one measure of success. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We continue this series, as the Lord is willing, through the prophet Jonah. It's page 983 in the Pew Bibles, as you have them in front of you. Just a particular reminder before we read, this is a unique of the minor prophets, minor because of their short nature, not because of anything minor in significance of them, but this one's unique in that it's more a story. It's a historical account of Jonah being sent on a mission to preach good news, which always comes with bad news, to Nineveh, the city-state that became the capital of Assyria, who took Israel into captivity. And a reminder again, as I mentioned when I was here last time, Jonah is a true historical account in all of its particulars. Jesus himself affirms the account of Jonah, and yet reminds his hearers that one greater than Jonah is here. And so we're looking at Jonah and the work of evangelism that God had given him to do. We're also, because we always want to be looking for Christ in his word, we're looking for Christ here in this passage as well. So listen as I read from God's word, the third chapter of the prophet Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Having sought God in his word, let's seek him now together in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, would you teach us by your word this evening? Would you cause your spirit to grant to each of us your unction, that we might be taught by you and understand and apply your word in our lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've considered Jonah the reluctant evangelist. Then in chapter 2, my title has just drawn a blank, but the forsaken, Jonah the forsaken evangelist, and looked at particularly the parallels with Christ being forsaken and Jonah being forsaken. But now we come to Jonah the successful evangelist, and we see right from the get-go of chapter 3 that Jonah was obedient to God. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose. Now, it should always be that way. It wasn't with Jonah the first time. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, please keep them open. It's the Word of God that's driving us this evening, not the words of the preacher. But notice the almost parallel symmetry of chapter 1 and chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Now, when God says go, and God directs us primarily by His Spirit applying His Word, we ought not to expect dreams and visions, but ought to expect the Spirit of God to confirm in our hearts the Word of God. And when God calls us to go, we should be like Jonah chapter 3. We get up and go. I wonder about you kids. When mom and dad say go, or come, or clean, or brush your teeth, or get ready for bed, or whatever it is that their instructions are, I wonder if you're like Jonah chapter 1, or if you're like Jonah chapter 3. And see, it's sort of fun for us adults to sort of giggle at the kids, but I wonder if we are like Jonah chapter 1, or if we are like Jonah chapter 3. But do we not thank God for second chances? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Get up, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach." A second command, almost identical to the first command. And perhaps you're here this evening with an awareness that you have failed God in a particular way, that you have disobeyed God in a particular way. Perhaps even now, you are in that disobedience. Hear God's call and get up and go in obedience to the Lord. What a gracious God that we have, that He gives second chances, that He called Jonah. He could have simply given up on Jonah, made another plan, called another prophet, and yet He didn't. We don't know what happened to Jonah between the end of chapter 2, when he was vomited out by the fish onto dry land. It seems perhaps that he went back home, although we don't know that. We just speculate. But his response was right. "Get up and go," God said, and "get up and go," Jonah did. And he went to this great city. We're told that it was a large city. It didn't take 3 days to get there. It would have taken quite a bit longer than that, probably. And it wouldn't have taken 3 days just to walk the circumference of it, but it appears that it was populous enough that it would have taken Jonah 3 days to go throughout the whole city and proclaim throughout the whole city this message that God had given him to give. And when we obey God, we can have hope and expectation of God giving success to our evangelism. Now, you might be thinking, if you were here with Jonah chapter 1, or if you know the account, well wait a minute. There was fruit in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's disobedience brought an opportunity for these sailors to hear about the true God, the one who made the heaven and the earth. And they worshipped Him, and they made vows to Him. But we can never say, well, see, God brought good out of it, so it was really okay. No, God can bring good out of our disobedience, but our disobedience is disobedience. And the fact that God may bring fruit from it should never make us expect that God will, in the same way, bring good if we disobey again. Rather, in God's grace, we obey. And as we obey, we expect God to answer our prayers, including prayers for fruit, for eternal fruit. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, "If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." And in the immediate context, He's not saying, you know, ask for a new car and you'll get it. The immediate context, He goes on to say, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be My disciples." It's as we're in God's grace obeying Him that we can expect that our prayers will be answered. Those prayers that I hope you're praying for your non-Christian family members or friends or co-workers. God, would you save this one as we prayed for this Jehovah's Witness that had an opportunity to be spoken to this week. We pray that he will come to confess Christ, that he will hear the gospel and believe it. And you've probably had the experience that I've had, that you've had an opportunity to speak about the gospel and you missed it. And you walk away, or you reflect back on yesterday on that conversation, and you kind of kick yourself. Oh, why didn't I say this? Or why didn't I say that? Or, you know, how did I miss that opportunity? And really, all we can do in those circumstances is, if we sinfully failed, confess it. We need to realize that it's not always sin, that sometimes we just don't think of everything at the right time. But we go on, we press on, we pray for God to give us a second chance. Maybe even with that same person, in speaking the good news to them. Now when we go and we speak the gospel, what do we say when we do evangelism? What did Jonah say? Well, what we know is that he preached God's message. You see, we don't have to make it up out of whole cloth. We don't have to imagine what this good news is. God gives us the message. Some of your English Bible translations in chapter 2 might read, "Proclaim my proclamation," or "Preach the preaching that I give you," or we might say, "Be the messenger of my message." There's a parallelism in the Hebrew there. Give the message that's my message. And so Jonah got there and he got busy. And what did he get busy proclaiming? He got busy proclaiming, "Be destroyed." And the implication with that, though the words are not given us, is repent or be destroyed. Jonah came into the city, and the first day he marched around the city and he called out loudly, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed." He probably wasn't a very popular visitor to Nineveh. "In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed." And yet we don't need to imagine that those were the only words that came from his mouth. I think it's not unreasonable to suspect that he filled in the details as God gave him his message. Though I don't know that this was what Jonah said, we certainly know that the whole of the scripture tells us more than that. It tells us that this God who has made you has made a way for repentant sinners to be restored to a good relationship with him. And this God, who is the only God, will destroy all who will not repent. And that message is as true today as it was for Jonah. It's as true for any of you and for me as it was for the Ninevites. If you have not and will not repent, you will be destroyed. But we also see that Jonah was angry with sinners. Now, we don't see that because he proclaimed, "In 40 days you'll be destroyed." Sometimes when we fail to tell sinners that they'll be destroyed if they don't repent, we actually are acting in hatred toward them. No, we see in chapter 4, we have to take a sneak peek ahead, and Lord willing, we'll come to that and a few weeks, I think the 2nd of July, Lord willing, I'm back to finish the book. But we see in chapter 4 that Jonah didn't really want these sinners to repent. He wanted God to destroy them. They didn't deserve God's mercy in Jonah's eyes. And we might sort of pity Jonah in his, you know, small-mindedness, but how do we feel when a non-Christian neighbor gets that new car that we can't afford? Or when our workmate at the office who's hostile to Christianity gets the promotion that we thought we were going to get? What do we think when we see the sin of non-Christians around us? We sometimes think they don't deserve God's grace. And of course, when we think that, the implication is that we think that we do deserve it. And of course we don't. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign that I have not understood the gospel." But Jonah was angry with sinners. And we'll come back to Jonah in a few minutes. But again, as we've done each time, I want us to look for Christ. And we can see Christ in parallel with much of Jonah in his success as an evangelist. But Jesus said that he's greater than Jonah. And so any parallels, Christ will be far more successful and far greater. But like Jonah, a successful evangelist, so was Jesus, the successful evangelist. And he obeyed God perfectly. We looked at that back in chapter 1. Jesus never needed a second chance. He never had to ask for his Father's forgiveness for sin and failure. He delighted to do God's will. Again, to you children, do you delight to do the will of your mom and dad? I probably said it when I was here last time, but Nancy often would say to our children as we were training them in their younger days, and she would say, you know, will you do this for me? Okay, I guess I will. She would correct them, that she would have them say, yes, mommy, I would love to do that. Now, they had to learn to have a change of heart so that those words weren't a lie. But isn't that what God wants from us? And isn't that what Christ did every time? Yes, Father, I delight to do your will. Yes, Father, my obedience is full-hearted. There's nothing that I hold back. And it's the obedience of Christ that is our necessary and only hope. If it was merely dependent on our effort, second chances wouldn't be enough. Nor would third, nor fourth, nor fifth, nor 5,000th. For we could never make right all the wrongs that we have done. But Christ has obeyed his Father perfectly every time. Not only is Jesus the successful evangelist because he has perfectly obeyed God, but he is God's message. Jonah proclaimed God's message, but Jesus is the message. He preached God's message. We know that. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach good news. But he is God's message. He is the good news. What do we read all throughout the New Testament letters? Christ we proclaim. This is the good news about Jesus. When Saul was converted, he immediately began proclaiming Christ. He would say, we preach Christ crucified. Christ is preached. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is God's message. And it's not a feel-good message. And it's not a be-good message. It's the only one who is good. Message. And that message of Jesus Christ is repent and believe the good news or be destroyed. We read in Mark chapter 1, the first recorded words of Jesus as an adult. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. And of course, throughout his ministry and the ministry of those he sent out, we know that there's more to that message. It's the same more that was to Jonah's message. The God who created you demands your obedience. And this God has made a way for repentant sinners to be restored to a good relationship to him. Now, the difference when Christ proclaimed that message is that he could go on to say, I am that way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet he proclaimed, repent and believe the good news. I suspect you know that this is the case, that good news and gospel are the same thing. The word that we translate often gospel is the same word that we translate good news. It's the good proclamation. And it's not just good news like, you know, I got a little bit better grade than I was hoping to get on my exam. It's the glorious good news that peace with God is possible because of Christ. It's the kind of good news, as someone has said, that causes people to run out into the street rejoicing. The kind of proclamation that we've had throughout history. The war is over. The victory has been won. And for all who believe the gospel, the war is over. The victory has been won. This salvation has been secured by Christ. This God, the only God, will destroy those who will not repent. But he calls on you and me, and he calls us to call to others, repent and believe the gospel. But unlike Jonah, who was angry with sinners, Jesus lived as a friend of sinners. Now, we do at times in the gospel accounts see Jesus' righteous anger at unrepentant sinners, especially those who mar or confuse the gospel. But we see him noted as a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. Now, to be sure, that was an accusation. It was an accusation by the holier-than-thou priests and Levites. This man is a friend of sinners. But we see it in his life and his ministry. Jesus got involved in the lives of sinners in order to preach the good news to them. We talk sometimes as Christians about friendship evangelism. I think it's a good term. And when we think about friendship evangelism, we need to be sure that there's friendship and that there's evangelism. Way back in my seminary days, as we talked about evangelism, I remember one of the students giving a presentation and talking about different ways that we do friendship evangelism. And he said, sometimes it's sort of a hit and run. You know, there's really no friendship. We say some of the gospel, and if they don't respond, we sort of immediately shake the dust off our feet and go to someone else. Where it may be that through our investing our lives in our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, we have continued opportunities to proclaim the gospel. But he said sometimes it can be not just hit and run, but sometimes it can be kind of hit and miss. We think about it and we hope to get to it, but we sometimes don't ever get there. And we don't want to be friends with sinners without the hope that they will come to know Christ. Not sort of as an agenda, but if we have Christ, don't we want our unsaved friends to have Christ too? Don't we want them to admit the bad news that they deserve God's judgment and they'll be destroyed? But don't we want them to respond to the good news, to repent and to believe the gospel? Don't we want them, like Paul said, I wish that all could be like me except for these chains. We want them to believe the gospel, to become Christians. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And there's one additional difference in Jesus as a successful evangelist over Jonah here in chapter 3. And that is that Jesus commissioned others to continue his work. Jesus' evangelism included calling others to keep his evangelism going. In the Old Testament, we have the prophet Nahum about 100 years later. And Nahum also prophesies to Nineveh. But there is then, in Nahum's time, no Jonah, no repentance, and no mercy. But Jesus' plan included sending others, and it still includes that. One writer has put together this fictional conversation, supposedly between Jesus and the angel Gabriel after Jesus ascended to heaven. Though a fictional conversation, I think it conveys truth. The story goes like this. After Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel Gabriel approached him and said, Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there. I did, Jesus said. And Gabriel continued, do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them? And Jesus said, oh no, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. And Gabriel was perplexed. Then what have you done to let everyone know about your love for sinners? And Jesus said in this fictional account, I've asked Peter and James and John and a few more friends to tell other people about me. And those who are told will in turn tell still other people about me. And my story will be spread to the furthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will hear about my life and what I have done. And Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew well what poor stuff men were made of. But what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 20th century, people just don't tell others about you? Have you made any other plans? And Jesus answered, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. Now we know there's more to the story than that. Not only has Jesus not made other plans, but his plans did include the sending of his Spirit that indwells all of us who are Christ's, that reminds us of his teaching so that we can proclaim it with boldness. One of the most clear evidences of having the Spirit, one of the clearest gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, was a boldness to proclaim the gospel to non-Christians. Jesus' plan was to send his people to continue his message, to continue proclaiming his good news. Who told you? Where did you first hear the gospel? It may have been a preacher from the pulpit. It may have been a preacher in your home or in a cafe. But it may have been your mother, your father, a family member. It may have been a coworker. It may have been someone who didn't know you very well. We read accounts of people who, strangers come and knock on their door and they share Christ with them. Who first shared Christ with you? And with whom have you shared Christ? With whom are you sharing Christ? Now again, I mentioned this in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. There is both the formal and the informal call to proclaim the gospel. You as a congregation have called Lucas, and he will have a formal responsibility along with your elders to be a preacher and a proclaimer of the gospel. But there is that informal proclamation. Those who are Christians letting their light shine before men, that men may see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. Well, they're just going to think you're a pretty good person unless they know that you've got a Father in heaven. Or being always ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. You see, Jesus has commissioned us to continue to share this good news. Repent and believe the gospel, and lest you be destroyed. And what's the aim? What is the goal? What is the hope? What is our prayer when we proclaim the gospel? At least in part, we measure evangelism as successful when people hear the message and they believe in God and they repent and seek his mercy. That's what happened with the Ninevites. They heard Jonah loud and clear. Are people hearing the gospel from First RP of Beaver Falls? They'll hear it, I suspect, in the pulpit week after week, but are they hearing it in their neighborhoods? Are you bringing people to hear the gospel preached here? And are you sharing the gospel as you have opportunity with them in other places? I suspect Lucas, when he's installed, could share the gospel with an unbeliever every day of the week for the year. And he won't have as many contacts with non-Christians as you do collectively. Either bring them to hear Lucas or share with them as you can. They need to hear the message. How can they believe unless they hear, Romans tells us. And they need to believe in God. And again, we see that in the Ninevites. They did believe in God. All of them, from the greatest to the least, all the way up to the king. And then they repented and they sought his mercy. There was a godly sorrow leading to repentance. They called out earnestly to God and they said, let's turn from our evil ways. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is to turn around. It's a change of direction. It's a change of heart. And it's a gift from God. We can't say we repented if we're continuing in our evil ways. And they turned from their evil ways. And notice what they said in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Who knows? Who knows? We know. We know. God will turn. God will relent. For everyone who believes this good news, there's no uncertainty. These Ninevites were wicked, unevangelized people until Jonah came. They hoped that it would be true that God would look upon them in mercy in response to their repentance. And we know that non-Christian neighbor, that non-Christian family member, that one that you have likely agonized with in face-to-face conversation and on bended knee before the God of heaven. You know, I know, we know that if they repent, God will show them mercy. He does show mercy to those who turn from their evil ways and believe this good news. May God be pleased to continue the work of First Reformed Presbyterian Church, Beaver Falls, to have success in proclaiming the good news so that people hear our message and they believe in God and they repent. And they find his mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray to that end with me now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the hearts of each one here. You know if there is anyone who has not yet repented and believed this good news, would you grant them grace right now? To turn from their evil ways, to believe in God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to believe this good news that Christ died for sinners like them. Maybe they're wondering, who knows if God will relent? Convince them by your word and your spirit that you will relent, that you turn from the just punishment that all of us deserve when we come in faith and repentance to Christ. And then, Lord, would you send us out? Send us out into this community, into this week. Give us conversations with those Jehovah's Witnesses or those other non-Christians around us. And might they repent? Might they believe the gospel? Whether we share it with them in full measure, we bring them to one of the elders or others to hear this good news. Might you be pleased to add to this, your congregation of your people, those you are saving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.